Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Verses 11 through 19. Let us come in prayer, and then we'll read the Word of God and then consider its truth. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our precious Jesus, and oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can come and take Jesus at his very word that we have before our eyes this morning, that very word that we will hear read, that very word that we will hear declared. We know that it is a pure, righteous, perfect word. And so give us ears that are attentive. Oh, Lord, certainly so many other voices catch our attention and have our attention even this past week. So many things when there is a voice we give attention to, but there is none more worthy, Lord, none more urgent, none more needful in our lives than for us to hear the words of Christ. And we thank you for that precious gift. We thank you for its preservation in the Word of God for us. We thank you for the Spirit who takes the things of Christ and makes them known to us. And thank you for that same Spirit who conforms us and renews us after the image of that blessed Son, that we ourselves, regenerated by the Spirit, are continually being renewed into the likeness of the perfect man. And so, Father, we ask for your blessing upon the reading and upon the preaching, upon our hearing and our doing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is going on the way to Jerusalem as we open up verse 11, and then he gives instruction and also shows great mercy. And it came about that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, that he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is the third time in the journey to Jerusalem that we find a break in the narrative in terms of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one of those breaks, again, that reminds us what Jesus is about, where he's headed. We are told in the text as it opens that he was on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to the place where he himself would be rejected, crucified, died, and risen again. It is that place of his appointed exodus and accomplishment of redemption. And we're reminded of the very location in which he's at, passing between Samaria and Galilee. This is to remind us not simply of the direction to where he's going, but in terms of the ministry and the breadth of it that he has. Jesus himself is in the land of the half-breeds, as it were, riding along the edge as he goes between that border, between those of Galilee and those of Samaria. And we are reminded again of the largeness of the heart of God and the mercy of God, that he himself will go into the fringe places. And so with that introduction, now we come to this text that we have, where Jesus himself is encountered by 10 desperate men. And I want to take up this text. It has many lessons, and it really moves through and in each kind of episode in a surprising way. Certain surprises come to us as we see this, and I'm going to open it up under four different headings. The first one, the first heading that I want to deal with in verses 12 through 14 is what I would call a great mercy. We shall see again, and I say again, we shall see the largeness of the heart of Christ. We will see the mightiness of the mercy of Christ again. We learn and are reminded of Christ, the merciful one. Now notice these 10 men, these desperate men. We're already told who they were. They were 10 leprous men as he entered into an unnamed village. They themselves were ritually defiled. They were unclean. They were unable to participate in the public worship of God. They were physically separated from the public and generally socially ostracized and banished. They were a miserable lot, and they were united in their misery, all 10 of them. For we understand eventually that one of them was a Samaritan, and we don't know how many others in that group of 10 were Samaritans. It was probably and maybe a divided group of Samaritans and Jews. But they were all united in their affliction, united in their common misery. And in that common misery, we read that they stood at a distance. Distance because it was demanded, as it was, the social distancing of Jewish tradition, that they themselves, and as you read the many commentaries, it might have been 4 paces, 50 or 100 paces. They required social distance that these ritually defiled people had to maintain. They themselves probably stood beside the road off because they could not enter the village seeing Jesus entering in. They themselves cry out. They cry out because they could not get near, and they cried out in their united misery the words that we find in verse 13. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And as we hear that cry to grab his ear, as it were, because they could not get in his face, we hear that in that a measure of understanding concerning who Jesus was, because in Galilee he had had an extensive ministry, and surely the knowledge of that had already come to the Jews themselves and to the Samaritans in the very area where Jesus was. They were aware of who Jesus was in some manner. They were aware of his authority. They call him uniquely in this gospel, Master. They recognize that he has a certain authority. They had probably heard of his mighty ministry, of his mighty mercies, of the work that he had been doing. Even earlier in Luke's gospel itself, we read of a leper in chapter 5 and verse 12. Let me just remind you of it. It came about while he was in one of the cities. Behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. One of the first recorded miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke. And Jesus stretched out his hand, touched him, and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And then Jesus gave him the instruction. He says, go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded. They were aware that this Jesus Christ was doing mighty works. And they were aware of his authority. And they themselves call out to him with that confidence, with that knowledge, not only acknowledging that he had authority, but acknowledging indeed that there was likely compassion within him and the ability with that authority to show compassion, even as they realized, most likely again as most realized, that Jesus' ministry was a ministry not only of teaching the truth, but massive mercies. Mercies scattered wherever he went, as it were. And so here they come and they cry out to Jesus Christ. It probably was a general cry. They do not say heal us. They say show mercy, because probably their, in fact, likely their condition was already physically obvious to everybody. But here it is. Have mercy on us. Pity us is their cry. You understand at the very beginning that there is what we might say a measure of faith. A measure of trust that Jesus, somehow this one, this miracle worker, could heal them if they could just get his ear. And having caught his ear, they gain his eye. Notice what we find in verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." It is a mercy when you have the eye of Christ. It is a mercy when you have the ear of Christ. Because so often we know that when you have his eye and his ear, then you will also have his glorious and merciful and mighty hand. Amen. It's the character of the Son of God. And this is what we find here. He gives them a simple command. Some of you might be reminded in this, or maybe not, if in terms of your Old Testament reading, 2 Kings chapter 5, remembering of Naaman the Syrian, the great commander and general of the invading army of Israel, that he himself was a leper. For all of his accomplishments, a leper. And then finding out from a little slave girl that they themselves had captured that there was a man of God in Israel who could heal him. And he himself went to the prophet Elijah. And having gone to Elijah with all his entourage and all of his money and all of those things, Elijah doesn't even come to the door. He just sends his servant and says, go wash. And this is really what takes place in the simplicity of Christ's authority. He basically tells them, without any command to be healed, to go and show yourself to the priests. This is interesting. It doesn't say for healing. It doesn't say that they're healed. There's not a word. There's not a command. There's not a pronouncement of healing. He basically, surprisingly, tells them, go. Go and show yourself. Really, to the health inspectors. That's what they were. The priests were the official health inspectors. They were the ones who were to examine, according to the book of Leviticus, whether or not somebody had been healed. And then to give the official health certificate that they were now able to go back into public and resume their normal way of living as those who had been ostracized from society. It's simple, but it is surprising because Jesus sends them away full of leprosy. He simply tells them to go. Now what's surprising is this. They go. They listen to him. And they move on like old Naaman in 2 Kings 5. They themselves go. They obey the word of the man of God. And they go. And in their going, what takes place? They're healed. This is an interesting observation that we must make again, that this aspect of faith and trust that they had in terms of this itinerant one, that they would call out to him for his specific mercy, and then when that itinerant one would send them away, they go to the priest, as it were, as we understand it, with some anticipation that mercy might come. That the very surprising nature of the command itself suggests the promise of the healing which the priests themselves have to declare. They go out with a trusting obedience and a hopeful healing to this command. There is a measure of what we might call, again, faith to go and to leave. And in that faith, they find a united cure. They were cleansed, each one of them and all of them, before they ever got there. And I don't know whether as they began to walk, they began to find a renewed strength and healing of their frame, of their tissue, of all of those kinds of things, or whether in the course of going toward the priest, they themselves were instantaneously, miraculously restored. But all of a sudden there became a notice as they walked in that miserable company that now a wonderful mercy had been accomplished, and now they themselves had been healed and cleansed. Companions in misery, now they are companions of a mighty mercy. This is a glorious work, and that's what we're told. They were cleansed. Now, as we already know, and this is what I want to say with regard to this first point, this great mercy, that this mighty mercy was not an isolated one. This was not the only mercy that he did. And he did a million mercies, we might almost say, a million healings, not really hyperbolically, of the healing of the lepers, of the lame, of the sick, of the demonized, raising the dead. Already, Luke's gospel has already told us in a certain sense that this is common labor for Jesus Christ. Already, this is the work of Christ. Already he carries out all of these things. The blind receive sight, he told the messengers of John the Baptist. The lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. The mercies of Jesus Christ, we are reminded, are abundant and free. The mercies of Jesus Christ are mighty and good. Whoever cried out to Christ in the Gospels, O Son of David, have mercy on me, that did not receive what he asked for. Christ was abundant in mercy, and often for mercies even unasked for, as he would feed the 4,000 and 5,000. And so Christ himself was full of it. And so we were reminded at this point of that mercy that Christ himself was giving. A comprehensive and complete mercy. Our Savior, our God, is rich in mercy. That's the point. That's the simple point at the very beginning. And as glorious as this point is, that's not where the emphasis of this account goes. For by the time we come to this account, as we've been studying about the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to know this is his character and this is his way. This is his wonderful work. But there is a different intention again for the inspired writer as he moves us beyond that mighty mercy. And so I turn our attention now to my second heading, from the great mercy, the good return. The good return. This really, if you want to call it, this whole account is about not the good Samaritan, but the grateful Samaritan. And that's what we find here in verses 15 and 16. Notice what the scripture says. In response to this great mercy, it says, now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, he turned back. We don't know about the rest of the lepers, but we assume that they probably continued to carry out the command of Christ and go to the priest. But this one turned back. He broke ranks, as it were, with those with whom he had a common misery. And now in that common mercy, he himself turned back and beat feet back to the source of his healing. He's the only one, as we shall see, who did return. And so I want us to consider, first of all, this return, this good return that he made as he received mercy, that we ourselves might learn the good return that mercy deserves, the good return that is due to the mercies that we get from the hand of God every single day. Amen. Notice, first of all, and I'm going to make these observations. Know this good return, that it was punctual. It was instantly punctual. He didn't wait for another and more opportune time. He remade the return when the mercy came. Every time we receive a mercy, dear saints, really is a testing moment for us. It's a trial of us, a probation, one has said, whether we will give mercy its proper due or whether we will let other matters squelch it. When mercy comes, do we give it its due? And this is the trial in our own lives. We too often are like the Pharaoh's butler, forgetting, the cupbearer even, forgetting the one who has offered the mercy and shown the mercy and grace. We ourselves forget. We forget the giver, even in the enjoyment of the gift. We're usually very punctual, aren't we? Very punctual in declaring our need, but very, very slow. Very slow in declaring our praises. Luther said, we are quick to let our miseries be known, but slow to sing of our mercies. Obviously, all you have to do is just hit your finger with a hammer, and everybody will know it. But again, you know, when you still have the thumb, does anybody know, hey, I'm glad I had it? Matthew Henry talks about the time when somebody took his wallet away from him, and it says he was grateful that it was only his wallet. He was grateful indeed in the midst of those, and he was grateful that he was spared his life. And then he was grateful that that was all that the thief himself wanted. But here is this is the reality, that we ought to be as punctual with our praises of mercies as we are in our need. Notice what else. Not only was it punctual, as we look at it, but it was adoringly vocal. I'm using those words really with intention. Notice this is when he turned back, he was glorifying God with a loud voice. The text literally is a great voice. It was a great voice as he had stood on the roadside with the others in his naked need as Jesus came and they raised their voices that they might have their attention. Now he himself comes back with a raised voice, a great voice, now declaring the praises of the living God out of the fullness of his rejoicing. That's what he did. His response here, this glorifying God, what do we call that? We call that worship. He came back worshiping God for the mercy that he himself had received. He came back glorifying God, as we're told. His response really echoes that of the shepherds in Luke's gospel, where it says they went back after they had heard the announcement, the angelic announcement of the Savior's birth, and then having seen that the things which the angel said were true in that manger in Bethlehem, they themselves went back glorifying and praising God for what they had heard and seen. And this response of glorifying God is recorded 8 times in Luke's gospel compared to only once in each of Matthew and Mark. This aspect of glorifying God is a great reality. It's the quintessential response to the work of God. It is to glorify him, and that is what they're doing. Amen. It was the paralytic that was let through the top of the roof, let down, and when he himself was told by Christ to take up his mat and walk out, it says he went out glorifying God. And it says then that the crowd themselves that had beheld this, they themselves began to glorify God. It's the same response that was given by the bent over woman for so many years that Jesus healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. She herself went out glorifying God. It's the same response, as it were, of the blind man at Bartimaeus right beside the road, receiving a sight and glorifying God. It's the same response of the centurion as he saw and heard the crucified Christ giving up his spirit to God. He began glorifying God, saying, "Surely this one is the Son of God." It is the response. It is the response in Luke's gospel of a grateful, adoring heart. And this is what his mercies do, the worship of God. Mercy gave loosened his lips and he beat a trail back, and it was a trail back of praise. And you wonder, as he was himself going back singing the praises of God, whether others themselves would be interested in where that praise is leading to. But here's the point. Give God the glory, dear people. Amen. Give him praise. Give him thanks when the mercies come. Give him the praise that he is due. Let his mercies be the theme of your songs. And surely, as we will know and I will declare again, our mercies vastly outnumber all of our miseries. But it seems that it's the miseries that always have the song, always have the lament, always have the play in our mouths, rather than the mercies of God, which are so great. He doesn't declare, "I was lucky." He doesn't say, "I am well." He says, "God be praised for this mighty work. Bless his name." That's what he did. It was punctual. It was worshipful. But I want you to notice, where did he go in his praise to God? Where did he go with the thankfulness of his heart? And I really should say, to whom did he go? Because here we notice that this particular return was singularly focused. It took him to Christ. That one at whom, for once in his misery, he was distanced from and could only cry to, now he comes near to and falls at his feet. There is no more distance anymore. He comes back to Christ. He comes back to this one who has pronounced and told them to go. And this is he began to recognize, I would submit to you, even the language itself does not fully suggest it. He saw that he had been healed. And it appears in the seeing of that, there was more in his mind, more in his understanding than simply a miracle worker had done something. But he began to see something else, that Jesus was the one through whom God was doing his work in that day. He was recognizing more than even the Pharisees themselves were recognizing, and most of Jesus' kinsmen according to the flesh were recognizing, that through these works, this was not just some kind of display of wonders for the lifting up of that particular individual. This was the manifestation of God's mercy in the presence of Christ, carrying out and bringing about God's saving purposes. You say, I may read too much in that. You will see. You will see that he began, I believe, seeing more than they themselves saw. This was the one to whom he cried. This was the one who issued the command. And so this is the one now, having received mercy, he seeks the Savior. And listen, mercies ought to be magnets of our souls. Mercies ought to be magnets that would draw our soul and endear us to Jesus Christ, through whom we receive every mercy of God. Every kindness of God is mediated to us through Jesus Christ. In fact, we could even just say it. It's not so much the mercies that come from Christ. I think basically he saw that Christ himself was mercy. The fullness of mercy. It is all in Christ. That's where he goes. He goes back to him. Really what we might say is the chief mercy to all of us. And so here he goes. Thankfulness knits our hearts to Christ. And this is really what took place here. But I want you to notice this. Not only was it singularly focused on Jesus Christ, but it was humbly grateful. Humbly grateful. He fell on his face 10 times. This posture and this place before Jesus Christ is declared of those themselves who, mindful of their need and finding in him all sufficiency, came to him and bowed at his feet and gave him thanks. This is 10 times in Luke. And this is the incredible thing. It happened with so many of them. It happened with Jairus. It happened with Mary. It took place with the sinner woman. It took place with so many. The mercy of God. He considered that this was the one to give thanks. Why won't you give thanks? Probably because we're just too proud. Maybe we're too self-sufficient. Maybe we have this sense of entitlement. It's coming to me. It should have. You know, we have these all kinds of ideas. The man who thinks he's entitled to nothing, however, will be grateful for everything. David said, right, was it when God himself visited and said, I'm chosen to give you the kingdom? Jesus says, who am I that I should receive even the least of the mercies of God? That you would even promise this? There was the humility of David, and this is the humility of this man, this Samaritan now. Mr. Ryle says, thankfulness is a flower that will never bloom well except upon a root of deep humility. And then in the midst of that response and that responder, this isn't the first responder, this is the only responder to that mercy. This one comes back and then Luke adds the punchline, as you see at the very end of verse 16. He was a Samaritan. An outcast. An half-breed, as it were. An apostate outsider in terms of the common regard of the Jews for the Samaritans. This one who really would have no reason to be there, no reason for any kind of grace extended to him. Here is one now who is declaring and coming to Jesus Christ. An exemplary example of one who responds in gratitude to the mercy of God. A good return. Blood, do we make a good return? Do we make a good return on the mercies that come to us? Verses 17 through 18. I call this a grieved astonishment. What is Jesus' response to this? What is Jesus' response to this? He expresses, first of all, his thoughts to the bystanders. It's the scriptures, basically, it says Jesus answered and said. And there's no direct reference to an audience, but it is likely all the bystanders who were around there. As this man himself came in the midst of all these things and made this display, as he himself spoke out the mercies of God with a cleansed body and fell at the feet of Jesus Christ giving thanksgiving, Jesus looks at the crowd. He looks at everybody around him. And these words here, he sends out three questions, and they're charged with the feeling of Jesus Christ. They're charged with really this earnest longing for a greater response and a pain, disappointment of what is always seems to come, as it were, in light of the mercies of God. The sad reality to Jesus Christ that there were 10 healed, but only one came back. Were there not 10 cleansed? Yeah, there were. 10 cried out. 10 themselves were cleansed. 10 themselves were removed from their public shame and restored to public commerce and society, to their family and friends, and to the city and callings that they had. 10, all of them, each of them enjoyed all of the mercies of God. Each of them went out. God's mercies are over all His works, the scripture says in the Old Testament. And we receive 1,000,000,000 mercies every day. We wake up, and that's a mercy. Amen. We may wake up in pain, but we wake up alive. And for us in Jesus Christ, we wake up alive, redeemed. In other words, we live under a heaven that sheds its mercies upon us all the time. Our mercies are more than we often number, and they are every one of them more than we deserve, except for Jesus Christ and His righteousness and obedience has secured all of the blessings of heaven to us. Spurgeon says, a continent of mercies, but an island of praise. A continent of mercies, but an island of praise. And it's not just simply in the gathered assembly of God's people. What is it like in our homes? What is it like in our individual lives? Are the praises of God sounded? When the kind hand of God, the kind hammer of God strikes us, does it get a pleasant ring, or does it even get a thud? And sometimes it's just like the hammer of mercy comes down and there's no ring at all. The chimes of His mercy and grace do not sound at all. His mercies are so abundant that we regard them chiefly. And maybe that was the case with these other 9, that they themselves, understanding this is what He does. This is what we expect. That this He always ought to do. This is what He owes to us. And so the mercy came and there was no response. No, not to Him who Himself had healed them. This is the sad reality. But the 9, where are they? Jesus says, good question. So much kindness descends from heaven, and so little praise ascends. Where are they? We're given no indication. You know, I'll tell you what we knew, I think, probably most likely. Surely they were ecstatically happy. Surely they understood that this healing came about because of Jesus Christ. Surely they were convinced of its miraculous nature. They themselves felt it and knew it in their flesh. Surely they were content with the results. But do you understand what took place? This was a grab and go. I basically got it and I went. And when I got it, that was all that I wanted. And that's the sadness of the account. They got what they wanted. They got all that they wanted. They wanted to be healed, but they didn't want Him. They got what they wanted from Him. Then that happened all the time. That's the reality. Was it entitlement, selfishness, base gratitude? This is what we do know. They didn't return to Jesus. They didn't give glory to God. They gave first place to Him in their need, but they gave Him no place in their relief. Did they have faith? Yes. They had faith to cry out in that need. They had faith to respond in anticipation that that need would be fulfilled. But in the fullness of the meeting of that need, there was no going back to meet with Him who had given the healing. Whatever faith they had the power to step away for a healing, but it did not take a step back to Him who gave it. You know where their faith ended? it ended with their relief. That was as far as it went. They were satisfied. Satisfied with that. That is the sad reality. They gave him no further thought. Happy to receive the mercy, hasty to forget its source. Alford, the commentator, notes that many have some measure of faith, but no love for Jesus. Dale Davis, in his commentary, soberly notes, people can love Jesus' benefits, but care little for Jesus himself. Don't we know that? Don't we know thousands upon thousands, at least in the gospel accounts, they themselves were fed, they were healed. And in the last days of his own ministry, 120 hanging around. You can receive the mercies of God, even through Jesus Christ, and not be saved. You can have all of those blessings, but those are no indicator that the grace of God has visited you. You can have a certain measure of faith that he will be that healer. And that was all that they thought of him. Their consciousness of Jesus Christ did not rise above the fact that he was a healer. It did not, their consciousness of the satisfaction of their need did not go beyond the physical condition of their souls. There was no recognition of the greater reality of who he was by what he had done. Nor was there a recognition of their need greater than that which they themselves were concerned with, their physical affliction. Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except, and then Jesus says this foreigner. And Jesus doesn't mean it in an offensive way, but it would have struck their ears when he said it. Because this was no insider at all. In fact, the word that Luke uses here is found only here in the New Testament. And the only other place where it's found in abundance is was on the wall, the separating wall of the Jews around the temple. And basically, on that wall and in those bricks was this word, no foreigner, the very word that Jesus uses here, is able to come inside this wall. The Gentiles, you stay out. No foreigner can come in on the penalty of death. Was there anybody to come and give me glory, recognize who I am, except for this foreigner? This is what Jesus is doing. He has made the good response. He has made the response that his own nation has not made. The response that the religious leaders themselves are absolutely opposed to and hostile to. Here is some outsider who will not be kept outside to the mercies of God, and he will break down the barrier wall. You draw near to me. And this is what takes place. This is mercy's due. This is mercy's due, is it not? In Romans chapter 1, Tim was going through that in the Sunday school class in a different context. But it is interesting that when God declares that his wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth because they reject the knowledge of him, they are without excuse. But the fundamental crime of man is this. It says that they, knowing him, do not glorify him as God or give thanks. What that healed Samaritan was doing was giving to God and his son the primitive elemental response that is required of every person. This is the great crime. This is the fundamental crime. Rebellion, as Os Guinness says, does not begin with the clenched fist of an atheist. It begins with the self-satisfied, full heart that believes it has all it needs apart from God himself. And so here's what's going on. Thanksgiving is mercy's due. In everything, what does Paul say? Give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Mercy is to have its due. Mercy is to have its reward. Mercy is to have its return. And so we come to the greater lesson here. We come to the greater lesson, and it's what I call the greater mercy in verse 19. Jesus himself expresses what we might say his saddened wonder at the nature of ingratitude. But then he goes and having said, and in fact we almost in the exposition kind of get removed from it, he says, was there no one else to give praise to me except this foreigner? And in that question it says, he said to him. Immediately, having addressed the crowd with regard to the ingratitude and unbelief that marked them, then turns and speaks to that foreigner, and he says to the foreigner what no priest could ever say, and what none of those priests could say to him. Notice what he says as he speaks to that foreigner. Rise, go your way, your faith has made you well. He distinguishes this man from those nine. And the faith that the wellness that he is speaking about is not the wellness of a healing, for all of them enjoyed a healing already. No, he's talking about another wellness. He's talking about a complete wellness, a complete wholeness, not only of body, but of soul. And the word actually is the word sozo in Greek. You have been saved. This is a wellness that exceeds the physical condition. This is a wellness that is far deeper. Leprosy left, more than leprosy left this man in this response. This seeing and this turning, this was the conversion of this man. This was the return of this man. Not just simply to give thanks for the mercy, but to attach himself in faith to the mercier. Because there is no life, there is no salvation except through attachment to Jesus Christ. He will not just set off his mercies. Yes, he'll be glad to bestow them. He is generous in mercy. But we need more than just simply those benefits that he can give, those temporal benefits. We need him. We need him who is the chief mercy through whom all other mercies come. This is the response. He gives the better word. He gives a word of assurance. And this is kind of one of those surprises that as he himself returns, he gets a better word from Jesus Christ of the greatest mercy. It's found four times in Luke's gospel. And four times in Luke's gospel, it is, we might say, easily synonymous with the reality of a renewed soul, a relationship established with the living God. That now it's not just simply separated by men because of some physical contamination or ceremonial defilement, but now one who is able to draw near because of the mercy and grace of God through Jesus Christ. Your faith has saved you. The faith of which Jesus is speaking here then was not merely that of seeking mercy and going obediently to the priest, but it was that faith that found its completion in returning to him. Some people just want something from God, but not God himself. And that's not where he was. He sought the Savior. This is, Daryl Bach says, the allusion here as he observes this use of the term. It says it must be to the full saving faith of the Samaritan. That deliverance, since that deliverance related, the one related to the healing, but this is something far, far more grand. This is the restoration. This is where the emphasis of this great mercy goes. It goes into the response made by the Samaritan, his return, his hupostretho, his repentance in a sense, his seeing who he was now and realizing in the mercy who this man was by the grace of God and his turning and returning and giving thanksgiving. This is the blessing. Others were content with a miracle. This man could not be content without Jesus. This is the mercy. The faith that receives the mercies of God unto salvation is also a grace that gives glory to God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thankfulness to Jesus is the fruit of a saving faith. And that is what's taking place here. Thanksgiving is faith's good response. Faith is as we said, it's a relying grace. It's a receiving grace, but it is also a giving thanks grace. This is what it is. It responds with the follow-through of a God-glorifying, humble gratitude. We might say this using James. Faith without gratitude is dead. But we'll say it easier. Faith without Jesus is dead. These had a measure of faith, but they had no life. Jesus sends him off. And then he just says, rise, go your way. He sent him off previously in his leprous condition. Now he sends him off restored in physically and restored spiritually in fellowship and relationship with God. It says, go your way. Some people, it's always, whether he went to the priest or not, I don't know. I just have a sense, go your way. Go your way. Go my way. Go in the way, this new way of life that God has given to you. Faith and thanksgiving are inseparable. And that's the reality. Jesus would say, truly, truly, you seek me because you see that I fed you. Because you ate the loaves you were filled. But no, this is different. Receiving mercy, even miraculous mercy, is a wonderful thing, but it's not the same as receiving the Savior and the gifts that He Himself brings and is. You see, it's so important there. That this is where this is going. Along the way to Jerusalem, along the way as He Himself is laying the loaves and the crumbs of mercy at the feet of people, along the way as souls are being turned and everything else, the thing that is required is a soul to turn to Him. It's to turn to Him and trust Him and look to Him. He is the one in whom is life, the one who goes to give His life on Calvary's cross. There is no detaching faith from Christ, and a faith detached from Christ is not a saving faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. And be grateful. And be glad. Our Father in heaven. Father, if our eyes were opened even better, if it was not indeed in our own weak and sinful condition that one sorrow can bury a million mercies, that one trial or loss can indeed drown it into the sea of forgetfulness, oh Lord God, may our mercies have a greater song in our hearts. Lord, may the mercy of your grace to us, your kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that chief mercy, Lord, all can be taken away. But having Him, we have all. We are no losers. Lord, He is more valuable, more precious than anything of this earth, even our own physical welfare. Lord God, He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Lord, He is our portion. He is our Savior, our rock, our strength, our salvation. Lord, will you fill our hearts with the gladness of this reality that, Lord, it is more You that we would seek than all the things that You are able and willing to give us. That You, the giver, Christ, the source of every blessing, would be our greatest joy. Oh, Father, may we give the proper return. May we in this life show our gratitude by obedience, the obedience of faith. Lord, may we show our gratitude by the faithful gratitude of faith. Lord, may we continue to bless You. Lord, even You in Your providence, even as You in Your providence might lay upon us those burdens and those trials, Lord, under which we suffer, and which indeed would often squeeze out from us the remembrance of mercies. But that, Lord God, Your mercies are multitude. Lord, Your mercies are fresh, Your mercies are mighty, and Your mercies will carry us through to that day when trial and loss and sorrow will be no more. Oh, Father, may we hold fast to Your Son. Give us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen.